Well, I have had the privilege of pastoring this church for 18 years. I thank the Lord for it. How many of you have come into the church in the last 18 years? Raise your hand. Just raise your hand real high. Man, that's a lot of you. And some were already here, and they stayed in spite of me. So thank the Lord for that. And I think we have a good church. I really do. But we know that there are no perfect churches, right? And as you've heard before, people say, if you find a perfect church, please don't join it. You'll mess it up, all right? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, if you will, please. Matthew 16. And we'll be reading, looking at verses 13 through 18. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. And we'll find out how the church really got started and who it was built on. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremias," or Jeremiah we would say, "or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter." The word there means little rock, all right? Don't get that backwards or you'll be in the wrong denomination. You'll be in the wrong deal. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, the little rock, and upon this rock, the big rock," the way it reads in the original language, that's Jesus, "I will build my" what? Say it with me. "Church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's no wonder that some unbelievers are confused about where to go to church and what the church is all about. But we don't have any perfect churches. But I think our church is a good church. We don't have situations like I'm going to show you right here, a church feud that they had. And this was between the pastor and the choir director. The pastor was preaching a message on dedicating yourself to the service of the Lord and just preaching his heart out, and the choir director chose to sing, "I Shall Not Be Moved." And then the pastor thought, well, this is just a coincidence that that took place. And he, the next Sunday, he preached on giving. Afterwards, the choir sort of squirmed when the song director led them in "Jesus Paid It All." And then, by that time, the pastor at that church was losing his temper. Now, not me, but the pastor at that church. And a lot of people were coming to see what was going to happen. Church attendance picked up. You know, when there's a fight, church attendance picks up. You see people you've never seen for 20 years who have come to that. We haven't had any of those, and thank the Lord for it. So they heard a sermon on the sins of gossiping. The sins of gossiping. And sure enough, the choir director selected, "I Love to Tell the Story." Brother Johnson, don't you ever do that. So there really wasn't any turning back, and the pastor came back to the next service, and he was pretty upset about all of that, and he was considering resigning. And the entire church really gasped whenever the choir director sang, "Why Not Tonight?" And then the next week, he was fed up with it, the pastor, so he came in and he said, "Jesus has led me here and Jesus is leading me away. I resign." And the choir director sang, "What a friend we have in Jesus." So, Brother Johnson, be careful. We also have some terrorist groups in our church. Did you know that? Brother Baldwin and some of our men are ready. Boy, they got the guns right here. They really do. So don't you mess around with me and don't you mess up. But we've got some terrorist groups operating. They've been identified as Ben Sleeping and Ben Arguing and Ben Fighting and Ben Complaining and Ben Missing. A lot of Ben Missings. And their leader is Osama Ben Lucifer. And he trained these people to try to destroy the local church and weaken it and make it not what it ought to be. But there is a sixth group, thank God. And that's a tiny cell known as Been Praying. And that's a group we need to be part of, being praying. And that's the only effective counterterrorism force in all of the church, is people who are praying and going to the Lord in prayer. Being Praying team does not blend with whoever and whatever comes along. Being Praying does whatever is needed to uplift and encourage the body of Christ. Being Praying cell group has different characteristics than many of the others. And they have been watching, been waiting, been fasting, and been longing for their master, Jesus Christ, to return. So I'm glad we have some terror groups in our church, or some groups that counteract rather the terror groups in our church. But I believe we have a good church, and I thank God for it. How do you know what a good church is? And let me just remind you of some things as to who we are and why we're what we are. And a good church is a church that is doctrinally correct. They're doctrinally correct. Now, a lot of them out there are not doctrinally correct tonight. I hope you understand that. They have turned away from doctrine and say it's not important, and they've gotten into the entertainment business many times. And rather than doctrine being important, it doesn't matter what you believe. Just come on so our numbers will increase and increase and increase, and we can have at least headed towards some kind of mega church. And there are some mega churches that are good, don't misunderstand me. But there are a whole lot of them, it isn't based on Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine is important. We need to be right on our bibliology. Now, that's a fancy word that means belief about the Bible. We need to be right on our belief about the Bible. I believe, and we believe in this church, this is God's holy word. And the Bible declares this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? God breathed. In the original manuscripts, God gave it, and then God preserved it to us. And this has been around 400 and something years. I'll just stay with this one. The King James Version, I like it, love it. I was raised on it. I don't find it difficult to understand. It may have some archaic language sometimes, but it doesn't take a whole lot of road-walking sense to figure out what he's talking about. If you can't figure out thee and thou, then you've got a little problem. And I'm not going to get off on that tangent at all, but I'm telling you, we believe in the verbal plenary teaching of the Word of God. Verbal means word for word. Plenary means full, all of the words. So from the beginning to the end, at this church and this pastor, we believe in the Word of God being the Word of God like it says. And it is our standard by the grace of God for all that we try to do. We need to be right in our theology. What is theology? Well, it's our belief particularly about God. Theos, God. Theology, our belief about God. We believe God is holy. He's symbolized by light, many things like that in the Word of God. The Bible also says that God is a fire, a consuming fire. He's holy, and God punishes evil. If you don't believe that, read the Old Testament. Read the book of Jeremiah. Read Lamentations, where he's weeping over what God is doing to the children of Israel. God is love. I'm glad that we preach God is love, and God loves people, and God wants people to be saved. But if you preach only that God is love without preaching that God has a wrath about him and God will punish, people really are not going to be saved the Bible way. God is love. God is also wrath. God is love and he is fire. God is love and he will punish. God is one. I'm glad. We don't have three gods. We get accused of believing in three gods by the Muslims and some other folks. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, in three persons. Three manifestations of the one Godhead, the unity of the Godhead. And that's not hard to understand. Hold an egg up in your hand sometime. You got the shell and the white and the yellow, and yet you've got a what? Egg. Now, we have the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. And so we believe that about God. And that we try to be right on our Christology. Some say it Christology, but Christology the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, both are important. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the Logos. Who was it? Jesus Christ was God. We believe that He came to this earth, as that same chapter says, and dwelt among us, that we could behold Him and see Him and behold the glory of God. He tabernacled with us. And so we know the humanity of Jesus is taught in the Bible, and we know the deity is taught in the virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth. How about you? Amen. It's important. And so that's not important. It is vitally important. Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who brought the Son of God into the very womb of Mary and brought Him to this earth. We believe in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, that He died in our place and paid for all of our sins, the atonement. Some call it at-one-ment. That's what brings us back in a right relationship with God. We are at one with Him because of what Jesus did, His atoning death, and yes, His resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, for I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and we don't quit there, do we? And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Just like the Old Testament Scriptures said He would, He came out of that tomb according to the Scriptures. We want to be right, and I believe we're right, on soteriology, which is another fancy word of how you get saved. The doctrine of how you're saved. The soteriology. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 clarifies all of that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Anybody not understand a gift? Not of works, lest any man should boast. If I could work my way into heaven, I could stand before God and say, God, I did it. I didn't need you. I didn't need Jesus. I worked my way in. Now get out of the way and let me in. Who would dare take that kind of assumption on their part that they'd earn their salvation? And thank God that we are right on that. We're saved by grace. Baptism is important? Yes. Joining a church is important? Yes. And living a good life is important? Yes. James tells us that all of that's important. But friend, that isn't important enough to get you saved. It's not enough for anybody to do these things and get saved and go to heaven. We want to preach Christ and salvation by grace so that people will walk the aisles and receive the gift of eternal life. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by them. We are saved and created unto good works. And once we get saved, there should be evidence in our lives that we have been saved by our good works being there, that people can see them and give glory to God, and we would walk in our good works. The poet said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death. I stake my whole eternity. And friend, I do too tonight. My whole eternity I stake on the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe we're right on pneumatology. And that simply is the Holy Spirit. Pneumas gives us that indication in that original language, and it is the Holy Spirit. Somebody has called the Holy Spirit the most neglected person in the Trinity. And I'm afraid that He is. And for years, I think that the Baptists were so afraid of what the holiness were doing that they just drove themselves away from the reality of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is not an influence, though He influences us. He's not just an influence. And we don't refer to Him just as some kind of force. The Holy Spirit, please get this right, is a person. He is a person. He is active in our lives. If you're saved, He indwells you. He lives in your temple. Your body is the house, the tabernacle, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why we should be very careful what we do with our bodies, because the Holy Spirit, who is equal to Jesus living in us and God the Father living in us, we need to respect that and recognize that everything we do with our bodies reflects that. The Holy Spirit lives within us. What does He do? Well, He convicts us. I'm glad He does. Have you ever been convicted? Where did it come from? Well, say the preacher said something and made me feel bad. No, it's the Word of God. And I've preached messages before, and the message I preach had nothing to do with what the person said when they walked out and they said, "Preacher, God told me while you were preaching this, and I've got that right," and so on and so forth. And I thought, I never even mentioned that. Well, who does that? The Holy Spirit. Now, He does bless and honor truth, the preaching of the Word of God, but He convicts. He imparts the new birth. If you got saved, the Holy Spirit drew you to Christ, and you accepted Christ as your Savior. And I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, but I can tell you that you didn't get saved except the Holy Spirit drew you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He imparts a new birth. He indwells. He restrains us. There are times, and we all have those, we have temptations we face in life, whether you're a little boy, a girl, or a teenager, or a senior citizen, or anything in between. There are things that go on, and thank God the Holy Spirit restrains us. And He speaks to us and says, "Don't you do that. That's wrong. Remember that verse of Scripture. That's wrong. Don't do that." It's not your conscience alone telling you that. Your conscience, if you follow your conscience, you get in trouble. If you follow the Holy Spirit and what He does, you're apt to do the right thing. He restrains us. He equips us. He guides us. He comforts us. We had a lot of songs tonight about heaven. And we know, and I know, that when I have a funeral of a Christian family, saved folks, they have a comfort that other people do not have. And I can almost tell the difference when I walk into the chapel or the church service or whatever. You can just sense that there are those, and you can say, well, that seems to be a Christian family, and they have that peace that the Holy Spirit gives them, the comfort that only He gives. The boldness that we have is going to come from the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, I'm not bold." Well, get filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can step outside of your natural temperament through the power of the Holy Spirit and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives us strength over sin. You don't have any reason to say that the devil made me sin or I just sinned. No, you don't have to sin. You don't have to do that. If we do, we have an advocate with the Father we know, but we don't have to do it. Why? The Holy Spirit will give you the power. I think it sort of works like this. You make up your mind, and at the same time, simultaneously, you say no to that sin, and the Holy Spirit gives you power to overcome it and say no to it. And then we are right, I believe, on our ecclesiology. What is that? What the church teaches and what we teach about the church. We believe in the local New Testament visible body of the church. Now, I believe there is a spiritual body out there made up of true believers, but our primary interest and primary concern and primary responsibility is through the local New Testament church. A lot of times people say, "Well, preacher, I don't know about this ministry. I don't know whether we should support it or whether we should help them out or whatever." I say, "Well, are they connected to a local church?" And if they're not connected to a local church, I'm always suspicious of them, because they may be very self-serving, that type thing. But the local church is God's institution, and it is needed. Some say it isn't needed. I talked to a man one day and was inviting him to church, just knocking on doors, and he invited us in. And he said, "I don't need the church. I pray, and we read our Bible. And all of those things, we do that right here at the house. And so we don't need the church." Well, I didn't know that he knew more than God, and I still don't think he does. You can pray without the church, yes. And you can study without going to church. You can do that. All of these different things. And you can even make some spiritual progress to some degree without the church. But I'm telling you, you cannot do without the church and be in the will of God, because God says, "Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together." We ought to be at church. If you're a member of the church, And you have the ability to physically come to church and be there when the church meets. As a member of that church, that local body, a person ought to be in church. There are some exceptions. That's if somebody has bad health, something of that nature, then that is an exception. I don't think company is an exception. I think you ought to say, see you later, we're going to church. Why don't you come and go with us? And let them know how much you love Jesus and how important it is. But we need to attend church. We need to serve in the local church. It's God's institution. And we need to support the local church. Amen? Somebody help me out on the amen on support. Every person that's a member of this church ought to give 10%, listen now, of their, not what's left, but their gross income. You may have to figure that out weekly, monthly, or semi-monthly, whatever. But you ought to give 10% by what God has taught us, even in the Old Testament, in the principles. And by the way, tithing was taught before the law came in. We ought to give and give to the local church. Every member of this church ought to support it at least 10% and do it faithfully, regularly, every week. Somebody say amen. Amen. Thank you, tithers, for saying that. I appreciate it. But it's the truth of the Word of God. How else is it going to be supported? There's so many churches that do without so many needed things because so many people do not help in the local church. They ought to tithe and give above and beyond that. My wife and I have always practiced tithe and then an offering and giving to special things and also giving a faith gift through faith promise to missions. And I'm telling you, from day one, I have never regretted it. And I was taught years ago, at least one thing the Southern Baptist Church taught me was they'd give you the right hand of fellowship and the left hand of church envelopes. And when you came into the church, they wanted to be sure that you were a giving person. And as a young child, I learned to do that. And my wife and I practiced that, and God has honored that. We want to be right, and I believe we're right on our eschatology. And that's just another fancy word that means the end time events. We believe that Jesus is coming again. And that it could happen in our lifetime. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is going to come when that takes place. And one of these days, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Somebody said that'd be the Baptist, but I don't know about that. But the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which remain and are alive, we'll be caught up together. And the dead will come out of their graves, and we'll be translated, we'll go up together, and we'll meet them in the air, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us all about that. So I think, first of all, a good church is doctrinally correct. And I would not go to a church or be part of a church or join a church that was not doctrinally correct. It's important that you choose that kind of church. And then I believe, secondly, it ought to be evangelistic in spirit. A local New Testament church should not be a country club of members who just like each other and have fellowship with each other. That is not the purpose of the church, although edification and encouraging one another is part of it. That isn't the purpose of the church alone. We need to have an evangelistic emphasis. We need to help people with physical needs. We need to help people with material needs. We try to do a little of that. We have ladies here on Monday, and all morning people come in. We give them food and clothing. We have a clothing and food store over there, that type thing. And that's all good, and that's important. But none of that, nothing we do should take a back seat to soul winning and witnessing for the Lord. Nothing. No matter what our program is, nothing should take a back seat to winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what the program is, whether it's 29ers, whether it's Children's Church, or whatever it may be, whether it's the divorce class, or the parenting class, or Master Club, anything else, the bottom line is we're trying to reach people and get them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Get them saved. Reformers Unanimous. I baptized a man this morning. That man has a purple heart. That man was wounded in Afghanistan. he was so wounded that they were giving him pain pills. He got sort of addicted to those, but he got his heart straightened out, got his life all straightened out, and now he wants to live for Jesus. And what an honor to baptize somebody that has a purple heart. But I'm glad that our ministries reach out and people get saved. People get saved. And then we have a strong missionary outreach. I like that about our church. I'm glad that we have a strong missionary outreach. We have a global concern. We don't just sort of sit here and say, well, it's just us and our church, and we want to grow, and we want people to get saved here. No, we want to do what God said to do and try to reach the lost world. Go ye into all the world. Amen? All the world. Now, we can't all go that way, but we can help send people. And we can help carry out the commission God has given us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Tell people. You know, in the body of Christ, there's all kinds of people. All colors, all different nationalities, all different races. And thank God he'll save anybody anywhere on the face of this earth if they'll come to Jesus Christ. I believe that we ought to have a regenerated membership. He said, well, I thought everybody that was in a member of a church was saved. Well, there are a lot of churches out there that will let people join if they have money. They'll let them join if they're very important in the community. They'll let them do whatever they want to do in that church and become part of that without ever asking them, have you ever been saved? Have you been scripturally baptized? People come into our church primarily by salvation baptism, and they come into the local church through that. There are others who transfer their letter, but we want to know that they have been saved. Give us a testimony of when you got saved and when you were scripturally baptized. If they were sprinkled on, poured on, or any other thing, we say that's not biblical baptism, and it isn't. Biblical baptism is immersion, just like you saw tonight. They didn't sprinkle Jesus around. Jesus died and was buried and arose. And the symbol is that the people have believed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and they've died to the old life, buried it, and been raised to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we believe we ought to have a regenerated membership and born again only. If they don't, they don't have any voice in it and all of that. And if you get a bunch of unregenerated people that are members of the church, and that happens. I'm telling you, there are a lot of denominations out there that they can come into the church and be members. They don't even have to have a testimony in any way that they've ever received Christ as their Savior. But the end result of that is liberalism, problems, trouble, and those things that will come because of that. And it stains the purity of that local church. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now, unbelievers are welcome, and we ought to welcome them, invite them, get them here, get them on the sound of the gospel, love them. I don't care what their sin is, what their background is, whatever it may be. They may be living in fornication. They may be living in some kind of sex sin. They may be living another kind of life that is a wicked life, but we're not a museum to display beautiful artifacts. We're a soul-saving hospital where people can come and get health and get help for their spiritual needs. And if we ever lose sight of that, we lose sight of why we're here. But thank God unbelievers are always welcome. We should never look down on them. Sometimes they don't come in here dressed like you and me. Don't look down on them. You don't get them right and then get them saved. I remember a young fellow and five college students from James Madison University in Harrisonburg, Virginia, where I first pastored. They came into our church, and I remember Paul, sort of the leader of the crew, and his sister and two or three others came in. And Paul had hair that came sort of right back down almost to his waist. And he had those wire-rimmed glasses, looked like a hippie, and had sandals on and all of that. And when he came into our church, I saw some of our people, you know, sort of look. But as it happened, their car broke down that day right at our church on the main street there. And they thought, well, the car broke down. Let's just go to this church. They were going to go to a very liberal church. Well, all of those kids got saved. And about a week later, Paul wanted to be baptized, and I baptized him. He still had his long hair. And I had two or three old mossy-back guys come in the church and say, you know, they were very upset about me baptizing him with long hair. I said, wait a minute, let God convict him. And then it won't be us demanding it. It'll be between him and God. The next week, or maybe 2 weeks, I think it was the next week, I can't remember, Paul came in with the nicest haircut you ever saw. I never had to say a whole lot to him about it. The Lord convicted him of it. That's better than me forcing legalism on him. The Holy Spirit convicted him of it, and he got his hair cut. We need to love people. When they come in here, love them. They may not wear what you think they ought to wear. Their skirts may be a little short, and the blouses may be a little low, and they may have tattoos from here to the bottom of their feet to the top of their head. Don't look down on them. Jesus loves them. We love them. We ought to love them. And he loves them, and he'll save them if they'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are welcome. And then we need a biblical message. We need a message where, and I've already touched on this, where the Bible is believed and preached. Now, I've tried to do that here for 18 years. I've tried. I've failed in many ways. I'm sure of that. I'm not here. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm not here to entertain you. My personality and temperament, I don't run all over the place. Some do. That's their business. And some people think if you don't entertain them, you hadn't preached. I want to tell you, I'm just going to preach this book to you. Teach it and preach it and teach it and preach it and teach it and preach it. It's the Word of God, and this is my temperament. God called me. If you think he made a mistake, talk to him about it. He called me to preach the way I preach, and if you want some more antics, find somebody that does cartwheels and all that kind of stuff. I don't do it. I'm too old to do it anyway. And I've noticed that a lot that did it when they were younger quit when they got my age too. And I'm not here to entertain. That is not our business. And young people, sometimes you say, well, church is boring. Well, wait a minute. Teenagers, what's the purpose of church? To be entertained? Not at all. I hope you can come to church and understand. You learn about God. You focus on Jesus. You pay attention to what's being said. And you put your cell phones up and don't text while I'm preaching. You do all that kind of stuff. Unless you're texting about the message, you can text and say, boy, that's good. I mean, you know, text each other and say that. But at any rate, you don't come to church not to be bored. You come to church to learn, to worship. Teenagers, you come to church to worship. You don't just come to church because your mom and daddy drugged you to get here. You know, my mom and daddy drugged me to church. And they shouldn't have to drag you. If you're a teenager, you ought to love Jesus so much you want to be in church. And you want to hear the Word of God. And you want to learn. And you want to worship. You want to sing the songs. You want to serve the Lord. And that should be true of all of us. Now, very quickly, qualities of members of a good church. Qualities of some of the members. Number one, they ought to be loving. And we've touched on it. They ought to be loving. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you love one another. Is anybody in this church you don't love? Shame on you. You say, well, I don't like them. Well, that's all right. But just love them, all right? You may not like their ways or how they cook or what they wear or their colors they choose, but love them. It's that agape, God kind of love that overlooks faults and all of that, and we love people, and God was very clear about that. We need to be selfless for others. Selfless for others. Most church members want to know, what can you do for me and mine and serve me? And God didn't call us to do that. God called us to serve one another. Jesus taught us that when he washed the disciples' feet. Can you imagine Jesus washing the disciples' feet? And he was saying, you go do the same thing. What is it? Go and love one another and serve. We ought to be a caring congregation. Bear ye one another's burdens. If we know somebody in our church is hurting, we ought to try to help them out. Any way that we find out that another member of our local church is hurting, whatever that need may be, we should do our best to help meet that need. If somebody's going through a divorce, love them. Don't criticize them. If somebody's having family problems, love them. Don't criticize them. If they're having financial problems, shuck it out a little bit and give a little money to them and do that. Sometimes in the Sunday school classes, they do that. We need to be a caring congregation, and all the members of Worth Baptist Church should feel cared for. We have a big congregation, but every member ought to be cared for, and we have a lot of little support groups called Sunday school and other activities, the choir and different groups that people in care for one another. A good church ought to be a church where there is forgiveness. Forgiveness. If you don't have forgiveness in your heart, sometimes you're going to be offended. And if you don't forgive people, then God's not going to bless. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Is that in the Bible or is it in the Bible? Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If somebody in this church hurts your feelings and you're still mad about it, you should forgive them. Why? Because the Bible says so. So should I. Should forgive them. I've had some people in the churches I've pastored, only three, and I've had some that have been very mean at times, and thank God not a lot, but I've had that. Very, very, very mean. But I believe my wife will verify this. When they were wrong and they treated me like dirt, I forgave them and left, and they were our friends. And we can go back now. In fact, I remember one guy, we started a Christian school, and he slid his car right up against me in our parking lot. I thought he was going to hit me. He didn't want the Christian school. He wasn't going to pay for it, and his children weren't going to go there. And yet the church wanted to do it, and it was a good ministry for us. But when I went back years later and preached at that church, he was the first one that came up to me and said, can we take you out to eat for lunch today? And it's because we didn't get bitter and angry at him. We just left him in the hands of God. And one of the best ways to kill people is kill them with kindness. Amen? If you want to kill them, just nice them to death. And the Bible says that's like heaping hot coals of fire on the head, and they can't take it. And I know what time it is. I'm hurrying. And then we need to be forbearing with each other, patient. That literally, forbearing means put up with each other. Put up with each other. The staff has to put up with me, and I have to put up with the staff. I have more to put up with than they do. I'm just one. There are many. But at any rate, we need to be forbearing with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. These are good things for a church. It's the kind of church we should have. Making allowances for others and their weaknesses. And mature Christians, I think, don't lose their patience so easily. And then we ought to be submitting. We ought to have the attitude of submission. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That is a mutual submission. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Do you really practice that? Do we really practice that? Let each esteem other. Let them esteem others better than themselves. In other words, put other people first, not yourself, and do that. We have to recognize the proper lines of authority in the home. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. In the church, the church members should be submissive to the leadership of the church. And the thrust of the church, Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. By God's grace, I hope that's what I try to do for you. They watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And be submissive to leadership. Leadership should have a spirit of humility too. That's all part of it. Now, I think we have a good church, and I want it to continue. How about you? I want us to continue. Not a perfect church. No church perfect. But a good church. A good church. And I want it to continue. And we want to have a good church. Especially, we want to present Christ and tell people how to be saved and get people saved. Bring them into the kingdom. Out of the condemnation of sin and hell and dying without Jesus Christ. Oh, God, help us as a church to reach lost people all the time. Get them in the baptismal waters. Thank God we baptized two today. We want people to be saved. And our church should have that thrust as we go forward. And I'll ask you tonight, do you know of anything in your life, that hurts or hinders this church? We are a body, just like this body is a body. And if the eye is hurting, the whole body is hurting. If the ear is hurting, the whole body is hurting. The head's hurting, the whole body's hurting. You see, God says it's like a body. And we need to understand that not only in the body of Christ, but in the local New Testament church. Do you know of anything in your life that is hindering our having a good church and a godly church? If so, tonight you ought to change it. Get it out of your life and get rid of it so we can continue to have a good church. Let's stand, please. Father, I thank you tonight for the foundation of this church, founded by Dr. Bob Barber, who pastored it for a number of years. And then for 35 years, Dr. Raymond Barber, keeping the foundation strong, keeping it a good church, a biblical church. And I'm thankful tonight that 18 years ago I inherited a good, solid church that wanted to do something for Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that we've been able to do many of those things over these 18 years. Lord, we want to do more always, but we praise you for what you've done. I pray that you would help us to keep winning souls, keep reaching people through our missions endeavor around the world. And Lord, please help us to win people right here in our own Jerusalem, our loved ones, those that we come in contact with. And help us to be winning people through our close contact, warm contact with them, and in constantly contacting people. And I pray, dear God, that we would live right and have a holy church, as holy as we can be, that we might honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.